Well, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we are ready for one of the most important statements, maybe in some way the most important statement in the New Testament, which is Peter's great confession. If you don't understand the great confession, what's going on there, you're not going to make too much sense about the rest of the New Testament. Incredibly important. You've probably heard this story, but I absolutely love it. I love to think about it. The 18th century atheist philosopher Voltaire has probably happily gone down in history as one of the arch enemies of Christianity, just devoted a lot of his time, a lot of his mental faculty to trying to debunk and slander Christianity. And at the height of his arrogance, he said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon as by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. I'm pretty sure an antiquarian curiosity seeker is someone who goes to the museum. Saying the only way you're going to see a Bible 100 years from now is if you go to a museum, because we're all going to get enlightened, we're all going to realize that this is all superstitious, all hocus pocus. And you've probably heard this, but some 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Evangelical Society of Geneva somehow acquired his house and turned it into a storehouse for Bibles and tracts. And then they took his printing press, from which he printed so much of his caustic literature, and they started to print some Bibles off of his printing press. And whenever I think about that, I think God has such a sense of humor. In his providence, he knows what irony is, and he knows how to stick it to people who actually think that God is going to phase out. But I like to think about that story because to me it encapsulates the great promise of Christ, that Christ has promised he is going to build his church and the gates of hell, let alone Voltaire or any of these guys, are not going to prevail against it. Christ is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is probably the greatest promise that God has given to his church. And that promise has put steel in the spines of countless pioneer missionaries who, hacking their way through jungles, trying to find cannibalistic tribes to tell them about Christ. I mean, you have to think in that moment, am I crazy for doing this? And then you hear that verse? No, because God, Christ, is going to build his church, and the gates of hell and cannibalistic tribes are not going to prevail against it. And certainly you and I have been places where we have been discouraged and we've been in ministry. It doesn't like we're seem like we're seeing much fruit or bearing much fruit. And then you remember this great promise of Christ that we cannot fail. As long as we are not doing our work, but we're doing God's work, that we cannot fail. And I think one of the reasons why I love to read church history is it seems that much of church history is just the unfolding and the fulfilling of this promise. I was reading Glenn Sunshine's book, Slaying Leviathan, and he made this statement. He said, Christianity is the only major world religion to begin and spread without government support. And that's true. If you think about it, the first 300 years of Christianity, it was not advanced through the government. It was advanced while the government was trying to choke it to death. It was not advanced through the sword. It was advanced while the sword was being brought upon the neck of Christians. And so all this opposition and all this hostility, and the church becomes the only major, and I realize not everyone wants to call it a religion, it's a relationship, we get the idea, the only major world religion that is advancing. And how is it advancing? The proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Especially in the early Roman Empire, it was primarily people who were viewed as lowlifes, as the dregs of society. A lot of the early Christians were illiterate, they were poor, they were part of the peasant class, and they have the gospel, and they go out, and they preach the gospel of Christ, and people are getting saved, and the gospel is advancing, and sure enough, the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. And when I say gates of hell, I mean the gates of hell. You start to look at some of the things that the church has gone through. The heresy early on, the very sophisticated and intelligent in some sense, or at least clever heresies brought against the church. and the persecution and the genocide and the pestilence and all the trials and troubles. I mean, it's almost like for the last 2,000 years, Satan has just completely poured out the full fury of his wrath against the church. He has used every time-tested method to try to stifle the church. And when you look at the people who compose the church, like Paul said, not many wise, not many noble, we're not really that impressive, so we can't begin to take credit for any sort of true, successful spiritual advancement of the church. It is through the power of Christ. And it's because of this promise. Jesus promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is exactly what we have seen unfold. But this promise that Jesus gave Christ, gave Peter, is a response to Peter's confession. So Jesus's promise, this joyful overflow, this is a response to something that really excited him that Peter said. And we know what Peter said. This was his great confession. Peter finally got it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus gives the great promise. So to understand this great promise and to unpack and understand the significance of the great promise, we have to understand Peter's confession. Why did Jesus respond so joyfully to Peter's confession? Why is it so foundational for the church, so significant? So this morning, I just want to unpack Peter's confession because it's that loaded. I just want us to unpack his confession, understand the importance of it, reapply our faith, our heart to this confession. It's Peter's confession, but for every Christian, it should be our confession. It should be every confession. It is the confession of every church that is recognized as an authentic church before God. So it's something that we really need to know and understand. So Matthew 16, just reminding you of the context. By the time we come to Matthew 16, Jesus has been with his disciples for over 2 years. He has been rigorously discipling them, teaching them, training them, and obviously one of his primary goals is to bring them to a clear understanding of exactly who he is. And up to this point, we have seen they have given some what I consider what has been called weak confessions. They're still confessions, they're good confessions, but they're weaker confessions as to exactly who Jesus is. We saw this in Matthew 14, verse 33. After the calming of the storm, Jesus climbs into the boat, and in Matthew 14, actually verse 32, when they had gotten to the boat, Peter and Jesus, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So that's a good confession. Wow, you are certainly God's son. But this statement has been noted to lack the definite article. Now, it's still a statement of identity. They're still calling him a son, but they are not using the definite article. So there's more of an emphasis on the power behind Jesus. So they just witnessed the calming of the storm. And so they are more enamored here at the power of Jesus as God's son, rather than really zeroing in, honing in on the identity. But also we know it's a weaker confession because Jesus doesn't respond with praise to it. They say, "Oh, you're certainly God's son," but Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, blessed are you, disciples, finally you get it, finally you understand what's going on." He just doesn't really acknowledge it. So he must have known there was something lacking. And then you could move to John chapter 6, a little bit down the road chronologically. In John 6, 68, Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's a good statement. If you look up Holy One in the Old Testament, with very rare exceptions, it's almost always a divine title. So you are the Holy One of God. They're using a divine title, but again, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, blessed are you, disciples, for getting it." He says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" So that's a little different than "blessed are you, Peter, blessed are you, disciples." So these sound like good confessions. We're almost waiting for Jesus to say, "Oh, praise God, you guys finally get it." But when they give it, we don't get that response from Jesus until we come to Matthew chapter 16. And now when Peter confesses Christ, Jesus responds with full endorsement and full praise of his confession. So we're just going to look at two out of the 3 points that I outlined this paragraph in. So the first point is the identity question. The identity question. Jesus is going to ask a question about identity. So look at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, now Caesarea Philippi was some 30 miles north of Galilee, so that's about a 3 days journey, and Jesus is doing this a lot. You'll see this in the gospel. He goes here, but if you get out your atlas, you realize, whoa, that represents 3 or 5 day journey. He's going on these long journeys, so he can talk to them the whole time. He can disciple them and build into their lives, so they go on this long journey. And it goes on to say he was asking, continual action, they're having a prolonged dialogue. He was asking his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, because that's what Herod thought. He thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. There's one opinion. Others say Elijah. So you go back to Malachi, and Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So some people don't think you're the Messiah, Jesus. They think you're the Elijah precursor to the Messiah. But you realize if anybody called you Elijah, that would be a compliment. For Jesus, it's a severe demotion. He's not Elijah. He's a little bit better than Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So just like today, back even in the days of Christ, everybody's got an opinion of who Jesus is, his real identity. He's one of the prophets. He's John the Baptist back from the dead. All these ideas. And it matters to Jesus who people think that he is. Obviously, he had spent so much of his ministry teaching people to understand who he truly is in relationship to the Father. So it's very politically correct today to conceive of Jesus as someone who really didn't care who people thought of them. You know, Jesus doesn't care about doctrine. As long as you have good vibes towards me and as long as you imitate me, that the whole Christology and doctrine, all that, it really doesn't matter. But of course, that is not the Jesus you see in the Gospels. Read the Gospels for 2 seconds, you realize it matters eternally to Christ who people think that he is. And just on a logical level, I mean, if you're going to have a relationship with someone, you have to know who they are, right? If you go home and you say to your brown-haired, brown-eyed wife, I like your blonde hair and blue eyes, watch what happens. You don't even know who I am. You have to know a person to know their identity. If that's true on a human level, how much more is that true on a divine level? So Jesus is asking this question because it matters. Nothing else matters more than who the disciples actually think Jesus is. Do they accurately understand him, or do they have this confused version of who he is in their mind? So he's asking them, who do people say that I am? And then look at verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? All right, got everybody's opinions out there, but who do you say that I am? You know, sometimes people get frustrated that Jesus didn't come right out and just say, I'm God. But you can see what he's doing here. He doesn't want to just spoon feed them, just doesn't want to give them, you know, the answers so they can go out and just parrot the answers without understanding. He wants them to observe him and listen to his preaching and see his miraculous works. And then through the aid of the Holy Spirit using their observation as the means to open their eyes and finally to have it gloriously dawn on them who exactly it is that they're walking around Israel with. So he's bringing them to this understanding. So there's the identity question. And then number two, you have the identity confession. The identity confession. So look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There it is. Short, potent, powerful statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look at Jesus' response. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So based upon Jesus' response, Peter, His words, the words of his confession, are 100% accurate, and his understanding of his confession is accurate. We're not going to say it's exhaustive. You can't exhaustively understand God, or it's flawless or anything like that, but the words are perfect, and his understanding is at the very least sufficient to warrant the praise of Christ. Because if he says the right words, but he has a horrible understanding of what those words mean, Jesus is not going to affirm him like this. But Jesus affirms him because his confession is spot on and his understanding is spot on. So I want to unpack this. The first thing that I want you to note about this is that this statement is loaded with definite articles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And definite article is the most specific way to nail down identity. If I said I'm going to get a car, it could be any car. If I said I'm going to get the car, you would know there's a specific car I have in mind. So the definite article makes it very, very specific. So Peter is saying you are the Christ, the anointed one. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the hope of the nations. You are that singular target that all the prophets have been prophesying about. You are the Christ. And you are the Son. You're not just a son. I'm a son of God, you're a son or a daughter of God, you'd be children of God, but no, Peter recognizes you are the Son of God. You belong in an exclusive category all to yourself. You are the Son of God, and you stand in relationship to, another definite article, the living God. And we'll talk about that at the very end, as opposed to all the other gods who aren't living, who are dead, who are human imaginations. You are the living God. And so by using these three definite articles, Peter is basically carving out a place in his mind, a place in his theology, where Jesus belongs to an exclusive and unique category that is not shared by other prophets, that is not shared by other angels. You would never see a triple definite article applied to angels, applied to the greatest prophets of all time. He is recognizing a radical uniqueness in the person of Christ. More than just a great teacher or the greatest teacher, but something that is totally unique. Now, let's look at each one of these three titles, Christ, Son, and Living God. Let's look at these. And we're going to spend a little extra time on the middle title, Son, because that's where a lot of the confusion is. But look at this first title. He calls him the Christ. It is ultimately derived from the Hebrew word Mashiach. We get our word Messiah. Mashiach means to be anointed with oil. Christ means anointed one, so there's a relationship there. But the title Christ applied to the Messiah means that he has been anointed to be king. And predominantly in the Old Testament, it is anointed to be king, to sit on the throne of David, to rule over the nation of Israel. But very quickly, you start studying out all these messianic prophecies, you see, well, it is certainly not confined to the nation of Israel. The Messiah is the anointed one who is going to reign over the entire world. It's a global reign. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is, I think, one of the key passages, if not the key passage, that had to be in Peter's mind when Peter's making this great confession. And Psalm chapter 2 uses both the title Son and the title Anointed One, which is Christ. So that's why it's so significant. It uses both terms in Peter's confession. In Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's our word for Christ, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king. So the anointed one is a king that belongs to God. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So here's a picture of the anointed one, the chosen king of God, and the nations just war against him and defy him, and they tear off the fetters. The fetters are probably the laws of God. Laws of God to the unbeliever are just chains. They hold me back. They hold me down. Let's just throw them off. And so here's all this opposition to the Messiah, but what's going to happen? The Messiah is going to be exalted. He is going to be established. He is going to reign over the opposition. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So now we have sonship language. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, begotten is directly connected to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. It doesn't mean the Son was created. He was begotten. He was birthed, as it were, from the dead all the way to the right hand of the Father at his exaltation after the resurrection. So now we're seeing the title Son applied to the Messiah, and we're seeing his grand exaltation prophesied here. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So that's a lot of power that is being possessed by the anointed one. And so how are we supposed to respond to this anointed one? Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So how are you supposed to treat this anointed one, this son, who is going to be exalted above all the nations? You are to do homage to him. You are to worship him. And if you don't, you are going to crumble under his wrath. You are going to be crushed under his judgment. So this is a whole lot of power, a whole lot of authority that is possessed by the Messiah, by the anointed one. And so Peter knew Psalm chapter 2. And he is saying, Jesus, I believe you are the anointed one. You are the figure in those great chapters like Psalm chapter 2, where the nations reject you and then you rule over them and you dominate in your awe and your power and your authority. We believe that you are the anointed one of Psalm chapter 2. So it's a very powerful statement. You're going to reign over Israel. You're going to reign over the whole world. And now we come to the title Son of God. So that's the Christ. That's the anointed one. It's pretty simple. We're probably familiar with it. Chosen, anointed by God for that Psalm 2 special task. But then you come to the title Son of God. And this is a little more involved. Those who want to deny the deity of Christ, those who want to say that, you know, Jesus was a great, wonderful teacher, prophet, but not really God, will say that the title Son of God must be interpreted through the lens of the Greek pagan idol-worshipping culture. So the Jews must have been borrowing the Greeks' concept of what the Son of God meant, or sons of God meant, because in the Greek pagan Greco-Roman idol-worshipping culture, sons of God could mean anyone who had some sort of close relationship with the gods. If you stood in any sort of close relationship with the gods, whether you were a miracle worker, or whether you were a religious priest, or whether you were one of their mythical heroes, whatever it might be, if you stood in close relationship to the gods, then you were a son of God. I don't know if they ever used the term "the" with a definite article, but you were a son of God, or you belonged to that category of sons of God. You had a special relationship to all their mythological deities. And so you can see how they would look at that and say, so, you know, when you call Jesus the Son of God, let's not get overboard here and say it equates him being God, because we know how the Greco-Roman culture used it, and it clearly was not a reference to God. And so you'll have liberal scholars like Rudolf Bultmann. He is pretty infamous for his book on the demythologizing of the New Testament. So he goes through the New Testament, strips it of all its supernatural, all its miracles, and that includes the deity of Christ. Well, Jesus isn't God, and he uses this argument. Even if you go online and you look at cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, when they want to attack the title Son of God, they just say, well, yeah, you have to see it through the lens of the Greco-Roman culture, and it never was supposed to show equality with God. It just meant that someone stood in close relationship to the gods. But here's the problem with that line of thinking. The Jews found the Greeks' use of Son of God or Sons of God to be blasphemous. Because the way the Greeks understood Sons of God and Son of God came from their heretical, especially, and it is, but especially in the Jewish mind, their heretical understanding of polytheism, that there's a lot of gods out there, the merger of the human and the divine. So the title Son of God and Sons of God was just, it was just horrible theology, and rightly so, to the Jewish culture. So the question is, why would Jesus' Jewish disciples, who are trying to win the Jewish community to Christ, then borrow a pagan offensive title from the Greeks, apply it to Jesus, and say, now believe in our Messiah? Here's Jesus, and we have just donned him with this ridiculous pagan Greek idea of a son of the gods. And doesn't that just compel you, Jewish community, to now believe in Christ? Well, that would be ludicrous for them to do. That would be a really good plan if you didn't want people, especially the Jewish community, to believe in Christ. Well, start rummaging around in the Greek culture that they were so rightly opposed to, and start slapping some of those titles and terms onto the Jewish Messiah, and watch how fast they run away from him because of this skewed understanding. Also, the Jewish community, especially of first century Palestine, was some of the most isolated and non-syncretistic people in the universe. In other words, the Jewish community, first century Palestine, Peter was not sitting around reading Homer's Iliad, okay? They were not sitting around looking at the Greek pagan idol-worshiping culture around them and sponging ideas off them to apply to their Messiah. But this is essentially the liberal argument that, well, this Son of God doesn't really mean equality with God because look how the Greeks used it, as though Peter is sitting around thinking, well, you know, look how the Greeks used Son of God, so let's just import these pagan concepts into the idea of the Son of God. It's absolutely ludicrous because the Jews were known for being very isolated, especially during this period in their history, and sticking with their Old Testament and the laws that came out of that. It's interesting, just as a side note, there is a striking absence of Son of God language in Paul's sermons in the book of Acts when he preaches in Greek cities. I mean, a striking absence. I was looking at it this week, just trying to find any reference to the Son of God, probably because Paul knows when he goes into Greek cities, he knows how they're going to misinterpret the proper understanding of Son of God. So he doesn't use it. But guess what? When he starts writing his epistles to these people after they're saved, they're loaded with Son of God language because it's incredibly important to understanding who God is. So he doesn't obviously avoid the title altogether because it's a biblical title. But he is definitely careful in the way he uses Son of God language around the Greeks who had this unbiblical, abhorrent view of what it meant to be the Son of God. So to really understand how Son of God and sonship language applied to the second person of the Trinity, to understand how Peter would have understood it, you have to read what Peter was reading. And again, this redneck fisherman from Galilee isn't sitting around reading Homer's Iliad or any of the other classic Greek literature. He knows the Old Testament. So you want to know what he means by that? You go back to the Old Testament, or you look at the teachings of Christ, because Jesus had been teaching what it meant for him to be the Son. And so you can go back to the Old Testament, and some people get hung up. You'll see in the plural, you'll see sons of God. And sons of God is almost always a reference to angels, either demons, fallen angels, or angels, but that is the plural. But then when we come to the Messiah and we see the singular Son of God, the Son of God, that is when you start to see some of this majestic divine terminology applied to the Messiah because he's being called the Son of God. So we already looked at Psalm 2, but just to remind you, this is the key passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. today I have begotten you. So here is God the Father calling the Messiah his son. And then in Psalm 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son. And there's your definite article. Do homage to the Son. He's not just a son. He's not just one of the sons of the God, but he is the Son of God. Do homage to, and you're supposed to worship him just like you do the Father. And we already saw that, I think, in the Gospel of John, where both Jesus and the Father, Jesus said both he and the Father are deserving of the same honor. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. Do homage to the Son, that he not be angry and you perish in the way. So Psalm 2 is really where we should be going to understand what Peter meant when he called Christ the Son of God and all this divine, all the divine implications that go along with that. Now there's another passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're probably familiar with Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for a child will be born to us, okay? So that's a reference to the incarnation of the Messiah, right? The child, the divine nature of God the Son, he's going to take upon himself the humanity of a child. A child will be born to us, but what does the next line say? A son will be given to us. And when you hear that, the idea of a gift and being given, it implies pre-existence. That the Son has pre-existed with the Father, and while a child has to be born, has to be created, and has to be born, a son, particularly the Son of God, is a gift that is given. So you see these two things. And then Isaiah goes on to talk about this son who is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, Mighty God is not really beating around the bush, is it? Is this Messianic Son God or not? Well, one of his titles is Mighty God, so probably. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, which could also be translated a Father of Eternity, and that is true of Christ. He is the Father of Eternity. Colossians 1, he created time and space, so it's appropriate to call him Father of Eternity, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so just looking at Psalm 2 and Isaiah 9, you can see how Peter is really developing a robust understanding of who the Son of God is. You marry that with all that Jesus had taught for the 2+ years to his disciples about himself, and you start to see that Peter is not borrowing from the pagan idol-worshipping track of the Greeks in his definition of the Son of God, but he's going to the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ to understand what he means by the Son of God. Now, did the Judaism of Jesus' day think that the Son Messiah automatically meant a person, the Messiah was divine? When the Jews, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they thought back and they saw Psalm chapter 2 and they saw Isaiah 9, 6, did they see that and say, yes, the Messiah is going to be divine? Well, it's interesting. You could almost say the conventional answer is no. But it's interesting. Anytime Jesus called himself Son of God in the presence of the religious leaders, what did they do? Did they think what the Greeks thought? Oh, you're saying you stand in close relationship to God. No. That's not that offensive. Anytime Jesus called himself Son of God in the presence of the religious leaders, they accused him of blasphemy and wanted to kill him for claiming equality with God. So it seems that even the Judaism of that day was able to read Psalm 2 and able to read Isaiah 9 and understand that Jesus is claiming a little bit more than he and God are really close. But they understand that there's a kind of equality. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Do you say of him, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? John 19, 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Sounds like they understand the implications of divinity there. When Jesus stood on trial and the religious leaders are trying to find a capital crime to pin on Jesus so they can justify killing him. In Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus kept silent and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So whatever they thought Son of God meant, clearly there were weighty overtones of the deity of the Messiah. They knew that when Jesus called himself Son of God, he was claiming a kind of equality with the Father, and they thought he was deserving of death for that. Now, take a step back here. Why would God the Father reveal the second person of the Trinity as the Son? And this is a little bit of review, but at this point, we need to talk about it. It's a review from when we talked about the Logos. So why? Of all the titles that God the Father could give to the Son and reveal to us, this is the primary title by which you will know the second person of the Trinity, why is the Son, why is God the Son that chosen title? And I think it's because when we think of the Son of a Father, we immediately think of one who images the Father, right? We might say to of someone's son, they're a chip off the old block. Or they're the spitting image of their father. So we have this basic identity of a very close imagery between father and son. And you read in Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. So imaging, father-son imaging, that was already there in the human vocabulary. And God wants to grab hold of that, but obviously means something even more exact and more powerful when applying it to the second person of the Trinity. When God wants us to call the second person of the Trinity Son, so we understand the imaging nature of the Son to the Father, right? So you have these two classic passages, Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Note the word exact. Not like a photocopy that's slightly faded, but really close. No, the exact representation of his nature, because the Son is God. He's the same nature as God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God because of one nature, three separate persons. The Son reveals the Father. That's why he wants him to be called Son. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So you can see an image, you can't see the invisible. Jesus, Son of God, becomes man. He visibly images the invisible God. He is the image of God, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It means the highest rank. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So not only is all creation made through Christ, but Christ is the goal of all creation, which means he's the object of our worship. He is before all things, so he's timeless. And in him all things hold together. He's the sovereign sustainer. So, Did the disciples understand the role of Christ as God the Son? Well, for the last 2+ years, Jesus had taught on many occasions with an even greater clarity than the Old Testament passages what it actually meant for him to be the Son of God. And what that meant in reference to his role in imaging the Father. So let me remind you with a couple passages. Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. There's a perfect, infinite, complete knowledge that the Father has for the Son has for the Father. That is why the Son is equipped to reveal the Father to anyone who repents and comes to him, because of the position of the Son within the Trinity. John 14:7, "If you had known me," Jesus says, "you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And then, of course, John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So after all this teaching, all his Old Testament knowledges, all the perhaps hundreds of sermons and little conversations Peter had had with Jesus, Jesus explaining who he is as the Son of God, as the Christ, at some point, all this information is moved upon by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, and it dawns in the spiritual mind of Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's obviously not using Trinity language. It's theological language that came later. But he understands he's a second person in the Godhead. He is God, and he has come to reveal the mind of the Father. Peter is starting to get his head around that. And so he comes out with this confession that reflects this accurate understanding that God is enabling him to now start to comprehend. And if you doubt whether Peter is really starting to get his mind around the triune God, just remember Peter wrote the Epistle of 1 Peter. And the Epistle of 1 Peter is where we get a lot of Trinitarian language. If you do a study on the Trinity, you're going to find yourself going to the Epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." What's Peter doing there? He's moving down the elements of salvation, and he says, here's what God the Father does in your salvation, here's what God the Son does in your salvation, here's what God the Spirit does in your salvation. Peter is giving us a Trinitarian, a window into the Trinity's operation of salvation. So yeah, he's starting to get it. And this is exciting for Peter, and it's exciting for Jesus to see that Peter is getting it. But perhaps the greatest thing we can say about the title Son of God is that the Bible tells us again and again and again that unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you cannot be saved. It's not a secondary title. It's not a peripheral point about the idea of Christ. You have to believe, if you are a Christian, if you have the confidence that you are forgiven of your sins and you are headed to heaven, you have to believe that Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given him understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We have come to know the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? He is the true God. He is eternal life. So you must know the Son of God. You must know that only through him will you have salvation. Only through him will you know the Father. You must believe that he is God, very God. He is the true God and eternal life. These are the things that the title Son of God reveal, and these are the things that Peter was now starting to understand, which he expresses with such confidence in his confession. You know, I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of Peter's confession. The Apostle Paul, who prior to salvation was called Saul, obviously, is a Pharisee. He's the what I call the CEO of persecution against the church. He's organizing the whole thing. And he is headed to Damascus with letters of extradition. He's going to go up there. He's going to find some Christians that have run away from their hometown of Jerusalem. He's going to arrest them. He's going to bring them back to stand trial, to die for their faith in Jesus. That's how much this man hates Christ and hates followers of Christ. And you know the account. He's on his horse, and God knocks him off that horse. He has a conversation with Christ, finds out who he is. He's led blind, because the glory of God's blinded his eyes. He's led blind like an old man into Damascus, and he has to sit there for 3 days blind, eating nothing, drinking nothing. Ananias shows up, heals him, and finally his eyes are open. He's filled with zeal. He's ready to go, and he preaches the gospel. And the first statement about the first gospel message Paul ever preached is in Acts 9:19. It says, "And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That's what's blowing Saul's mind. the Jesus that I was persecuting through the church is the Son of God. His salvation came about because he came to believe that Christ is the Son of God, and he knew exactly what that meant. And then a couple verses later, in verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. So what is this? This is Peter's confession. And the first few verses of Paul's new evangelistic spirit, he is calling Christ, Jesus, the Son of God and the Christ. And this is exactly Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'd say it changed a few things in the mindset of Saul of Tarsus. Amazing. Now, I just want to spend a couple minutes on the living God, because this isn't nearly as fraught with complexities as the Son of God. And by the way, when I say fraught with complexities, only because of the meaning people have foisted onto it, not because of the Scripture. The Scripture is very clear what the Son of God means. So let's just briefly look at this third title. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Often when you see living God in Scripture, it is contrasted from things that are dead. So 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So living God versus idols. You look at idols in the Old Testament, idols can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they don't listen to your prayers, they're dead, they're dumb, and they're dead. In contrast to dead idols, we serve the living God. Then you have Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So formerly, you chased after your false religions, your confusion, and all there was death and meaninglessness. Then you came to know the living God, and now there's life. And so when we say we believe in the living God, it's just another way of, you know, kind of implying that all the other gods are not living. There's only one true and living God. All the other gods are products of the depraved, fallen machinations of human beings who have been, who are not informed and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So living God is a statement to God's exclusivity. He is God and there is no other. So this is what Peter's saying. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the one of the prophets, the one who the prophets have forecasted. The Son, his role in the Trinity, of the living God, exclusively the living God, no one else. Now, this confession that Peter confesses in the presence of Christ was a major goal in the discipleship ministry of Jesus. There were things that Jesus had not talked about. There were subjects that he had not broached yet because they didn't understand who he was. But now that they understand who he is, now he can start talking about things that he hadn't talked about before. One of them is his death. If you notice, Jesus had not talked about his death up to this point, because how can you understand his death if you don't understand who Jesus is? He also hadn't talked about the power of the keys. He hadn't talked about the role of holiness within the church or church discipline or anything like that, because how can you understand that if you don't understand who the head of the church is? He hadn't talked about end times to a great detail. He hadn't unpacked that, because how can you really appreciate the end times unless you understand the nature of the Christ who's going to return in the end times? So there's all these things that he had not talked about because they had not yet confessed him. But now that they've confessed him, there's all these things that Jesus so badly wants to tell them, and he's going to begin to tell them and begin to teach them, because they know now who he is. It's the key to absolutely everything. Let me close by saying something with the purpose of reinforcing as best as I can the importance of the confession of Peter. And this is a pretty shocking and negative statistic. 30%, I heard this week, 30% of evangelicals agree with this following statement. So 30% of evangelicals, people who consider themselves church-going, going to Protestant churches, singing about Jesus, hearing about Jesus, hearing sermons about Jesus, claiming they love Jesus, 30% of evangelicals agree with the following statement: Jesus was a good teacher, but was not God. Can you believe that? 30%, I wonder what their criteria for evangelical was, but nevertheless, 30%. And you have to step back and you ask that, how do 30% of people who go to evangelical churches not think that Jesus is God? I think one of the primary reasons has to be that pastors are not preaching on the identity of Christ. They're not preaching on the doctrine of Christ. They're not preaching Christology. They're not sitting down and actually defining what does Christ mean? Who is the Son of God? What does the confession of Christ mean? Rather, what you're hearing most of the time is Jesus being upheld as the great moral example. Well, Jesus was nice to people, so you be nice to people. Jesus was sacrificial, you be sacrificial. Jesus was feeding the hungry, so you feed the hungry. And you just constantly hear the moral example of Jesus, but nobody really knows, or at least a large percentage, don't really know exactly who he is because the doctrine of Christ is not actually being taught. But in order to really imitate the parts of Christ that we are to imitate, we're supposed to really know who he is. This kind of inspired Vodi Bakum to make this very powerful statement. He said, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. Who love the Jesus they don't know very well. Jesus freaks. We love Jesus. We have his bumper stickers, t-shirts, his coffee mugs, but we don't really know him that well. Why? Because we have to understand what Jesus meant by the Christ, by being the Son of God, in his connection to God the Father. I mean, chapter 5 of John is a great place to start. The whole chapter is Jesus devotes to his relationship, his identity, his relationship to the Father. So here's a simple question for you. Is Peter's confession your confession? Can you say with Peter full-heartedly, yes, Jesus is the Christ, he's my Christ, he's the anointed one, he's my Savior, he's the only forgiver of sins. If I have any chance of salvation, it's through him. He is the Son, the only way to the Father, the perfect imager of the Father, the only way through salvation. All other ways are thieves and robbers. It's exclusively through him. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because all other gods are dead. The one true exclusive God is Peter's confession, our confession, because as we're going to learn, that is the confession upon which Jesus will build his unstoppable church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for all of us here who know you and love you and walk with you, I pray that Peter's confession will be all the more precious and all the more dear to our hearts. May we prove it, Lord, by the way that we live, by the holiness of our life, by our boldness, by our humility, our love, all the many examples of Christ. May we prove that we know Christ. Lord, for those who are here this morning who perhaps have very respectable, admirable thoughts towards Christ, but have not yet owned him as their Christ, as their Savior, as Almighty God the Son, standing in unbroken relationship to you, God the Father. Lord, I pray that they would surrender their life to you. May they admit and confess in your heart that there is no God besides you, that you, Lord, are their Creator. And not only is there a divine and holy obligation to surrender themselves to you, but as you have stated at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is joy forevermore to be found in you. Lord, would you save them and draw them to yourself? We love you, God. Thank you for revealing yourself and your Son to us so clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.